All right, good morning. Hopefully everybody had a Merry Christmas. So thank you all for coming today. Welcome to those who are maybe new here today. If you brought your Bibles, great. If you didn't, no problem. There's some Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, you can certainly take one of those home and keep it. We also have some sermon notes around the room. So we have a few stations around the room. They look like this. We'll be going over the Bible verse that's listed here. There's a recap and then some questions on the back as well for you to look at later. There's also the YouVersion app. So if you have that, they'll give you a summary of today's announcements, the notes, as well as the Bible verses that we're going to cover today. So I'm Aaron Buckley. I'm one of the Aarons here at Element. I think I said the last time as well. But I have a great privilege to speak today, so thank you for obliging me on that. But with that, we'll jump into the reading of God's Word. So if everybody could stand, Lori's going to take us through our passage today.
Good morning. This morning's scripture is Matthew 5:43-48, and I will be reading from the ESV translation. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Great. Thank you, Lori. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just give up this time to you. Lord, we thank you for who you are and the goodness that you've shared towards us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your leading in our day-to-day lives. God, I pray that today that you will just work through your words in this passage, that we would understand what you mean, and that we would live accordingly to that. So Lord, I pray over this time. I pray that we would seek you in this, and we just love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, so this week, we've been in a series for a while now. This is the week 15 of the series called Never Read a Bible Verse. And during the series, we take a look at different Bible verses where they've been taken out of context. It could be that it's a cultural lens that these Bible verses have been taken out of context, or it could just be that we're maybe not fully understanding what the context is or what the meaning is in context. And so it's important that we take a look at that, because one, it can enrich our own understanding of the passage, but it can also help guard against interpreting it in a way that's going to cause some issues theologically. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to have you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. That's going to be our passage today. And the reason I want you to turn to that now is because throughout the sermon, we're going to turn to that quite often, reference it quite often, because there's a lot going on here. If you have the Bible here, the Element Bible, that's on page 525 for your reference. And the verse specifically that we'll be looking at within this passage is verse 48, which says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And this is the verse that gets taken out of context quite a bit. But before we jump into that, there's something that happened to me a couple nights ago. So we have family in town, lots of family in town. My wife's parents were in town, her sister and my two nephews and niece were in town. And we had a great time, but it was busy. It was chaotic with five kids running around. Got two kids of my own. And we took a trip to the Cambria Lights a couple nights ago. If you haven't been there, it's a great time. Lots of lights. It's basically the way it works is you get there and it's kind of like a German Christmas theme. And you go through this really long trail of walking through different scenes of lots of Christmas lights. And so we were doing this, and We spent about 30 minutes getting to the very end of this, and the very end is actually this plant nursery. And this plant nursery, you can buy plants if you want, because, right, you're looking at Christmas lights, why not buy a plant while you're at it? So my wife and I, we've been talking about buying a rosemary plant for a long time. And, well, we found one. And so we ended up buying one. And so what I get to do, though, is then carry this rosemary plant on this tray for the rest of the time until we leave. And what's funny is I didn't realize until about 20 minutes after carrying this thing around that I turn to my wife and I'm like, oh, I just realized I have to plant this thing, right? And her response is, well, yeah, that's the idea, right? But it kind of points to these expectations that her and I have in our marriage, where she's a great designer. She's very good at picking out plants and work on this together. But typically what happens is I'm more the laborer. So I'm the one who usually plants it. I'm usually the one that sets up the irrigation. She's more than capable of planting things herself, and she certainly has. But there's this expectation that I had forgotten when I said, okay, yeah, sure, let's buy it. And so now I have this plant at home that's sitting on our porch that I have to plant at some point here soon. But the reason I tell that story is because the expectations that we sort of have in our relationships, they can be subtle, they can be not so subtle, but they can also be good or they could not be good, depending on how we take it. And if we're not careful, those expectations can turn into, when expectations are failed, that suddenly there becomes a scorecard that starts to happen, right? You know, yeah, I can decide not to plant this plant, but then my wife then has the choice of how is that going to make her feel, or vice versa, right, with me. And so if we aren't careful, we can easily use a measuring rod against one another in these expectations that we have. And isn't this how our culture operates today? Our actions can depend on the reciprocal actions from others in the relationships that we have. And one of the fundamental ways our culture measures our legacy, our worth, is through these relationships. And whether it be a personal relationship from social groups or even the companies that you work for, each of them have spoken and unspoken rules of engagement. For jobs, you must meet the company expectations. For social groups, you might need to attend a certain event in order to keep in good graces with the group or behave a certain way. And for personal relationships, I mean, there's a lot of different expectations that are complex in that, whether they're good or they're bad. And so when someone doesn't live up to these expectations, it can cause friction depending on how you handle it. And it's through this more of a transactional relationship that gets developed that a reverse has been taken out of context. You see, when you take a look at your Bible verse, verse 48, when Jesus says that you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, the first thing that comes to mind is, well, what do I need to do to be perfect? We start to pull together what we think needs to happen on our end to earn God's favor. We start to figure out what needs to be on our list of things that we need to check off. If we're going to go through all the trouble to put together this list that we need to do, well, we certainly expect something in return for all that trouble that we've gone through, right? So then we began to create a second list. This second list is the list that we expect of the things that we deserve from God. And so we expect that if we can maintain some level of moral uprightness, God will ensure we can live a happy life. But this verse is not what that means. And that type of mentality turns this verse into suddenly creating this meaning of this verse being grossly underestimated, and it overestimates our ability to live up to God's standard. So let me just say that one more time. So suddenly this verse's real meaning is grossly underestimated, and we overestimate ourselves and our ability to live up to God's standard. However, we do see a different type of relationship, don't we, in the scriptures? We see in Genesis, we meet Joseph, who is enslaved, but God raised him to second command in Egypt. We see David. He was the least of his brothers, yet God raised him to be king of Israel, and he established the Davidic covenant with him. We also see Paul, a Pharisee who was a powerful force against the church become a powerful force for the church. But none of these heroes of the Bible are heroes in and of themselves. It is their actual disqualifying circumstances that God qualifies them by his own power. You see, none of them sought out these roles. None of them were equipped to do the job well. And certainly none of them earned it. But they all had one thing in common. They had hope in God's faithfulness. And just as these people in the Bible show hope in God's salvation, we too have hope and are welcome into God's family. And this is a great place where we can see this is in this verse, is in this passage. And this passage is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And that's where we're going to be today. But before we dive in, it's important to understand its immediate context, right? Because after all, we're in Never Read a Bible Verse Without Context, right? So we got to make sure that we know that. And to do that, yes, we're focusing on chapter 43 through 48, or I mean chapter 5, 43 through 48. But there's a lot of context and background that can take up a whole sermon series right before it. And so I'm going to just recap very briefly the leading up statements that happen starting in Matthew chapter 5 all the way up to this portion here that we're looking at. So earlier in chapter 5, and you don't have to flip there because there's going to be a lot here, but early in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 lists what we call the Beatitudes, right? These are the eight blessed statements. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who seek righteousness, right? There's a lot of these blessed statements. And then in verses 13 through 16, you have the you are the salt and the light of the world statements. In verses 17 through 20, this is where Jesus says that he fulfills the law, and then he calls us to a higher righteousness than even the Pharisees and scribes have attained. And then in verses 21 through 48, we have the six antithesis statements, as they're known. And just more on that in a second, I'll explain that. So I think that all of these statements help us understand more what Jesus is intending to mean when he says to be perfect. And if you don't know what the antithesis statements are, Jesus uses these to contrast two opposing ideas, the misinterpretation of the law and the correct interpretation of the law. Because you have to remember that the law was given as a covenant to Israel after the Exodus from Egypt. The law was never about a list of do's and don'ts, even though they might read that way. Rather, it's a revelation to God's people, or the revelation to God's people was an act of grace. You see, God had already saved them, right? This is after they came out of Egypt. And he had set them apart from the rest of the nations as his chosen people. Their obedience of the law was supposed to be a response to the salvation that they had already been given. God wanted to give his people blessings by giving them a framework to live by, a life wholly lived to God. And so, yes, obedience does manifest itself externally. They still needed to help others. They still needed to observe the law. But true obedience was always supposed to originate from an inward heart of love and faith of God. But the people had forgotten this. They had forgotten where they had come from and turned the law into a list of do's and don'ts. They had turned helping others into a measure of their own righteousness. And Jesus takes on these issues head on with these antithesis statements. And the way that Jesus says these may be familiar to you. He begins each one by saying, well, you have heard it been said this way, but I tell you this way. Now, I don't want to go through each one of those because, again, there's a lot there. But I do want to briefly touch on the six antithesis statements because it helps provide a framework on what we're looking at. So the first one, action of murder versus having an angry heart. Second is adultery versus lustful intent of the heart. Then we have divorce and making another commit adultery. We have making promises to compensate for an untrustworthy heart. We have retaliation instead of having a heart of grace. And then we have, in our passage, hating your enemies instead of loving them from the heart. But the point here is Jesus was contrasting people's outward obedience to the law to the inward disobedience of the heart. Right? So let me say that one more time. So Jesus was contrasting people's outward obedience to the law to the inward disobedience of the heart. And because Jesus' Sermon on the Mount addressed the different Jewish groups at the time, the crowds, the religious leaders, and his disciples. What he was doing was recentering those who were supposed to be already a part of God's family back to where they're supposed to be. This people to whom the law was given were rescued by God over and over, but we're still missing the whole purpose of the law. And it's kind of like us, again, reading a Bible verse out of context. We see, but we read in Deuteronomy 6:5, Moses gives us the purpose of the law when he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then later on in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus quotes that same verse when he is asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? You see, the heart of the law was being missed completely, and this is what Jesus was going after. He was reminding God's people that the desires of their heart should originate with their Creator God. And we see this tension present in our verse today between a cultural obedience and a God-centered heart of obedience. So let's go ahead and read this passage again. Let's take a look at 5:43. So this time we're going to go, starting in verse 43, chapter 5, we're going to go through kind of verse by verse, and we'll go through that. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is the antithesis statement that's pushing back on a us versus them mentality, a cultural narrative that had been developed among the Jews. But who could blame them, right? Because the Jews have been out of their promised land. They have been under occupation for many centuries. They've been without a king. They've been kicked out of their, almost out of their temple a couple times. But nowhere in Scripture is there a command ever given to them to hate one's enemies. And so this is what Jesus was correcting. But where did this come from? Well, we know this to be true. There's actually some textual evidence that's been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were found about 1947, and they were authored by a group known as the Essenes. It was a religious sect of the Jews, very similar to the Pharisees in some ways. And archaeologists actually found some textual references of hate being used when Jews spoke of non-Jewish people who were occupying their land. So what Jesus is pointing out to them is that the Jewish people's cultural beliefs and their circumstances had twisted the law so that the love was only given to their Jewish neighbor and to everybody else a hate. So you see, their circumstances were being used to justify how they were interpreting the law. But what is interesting is Jesus corrects them not only by telling them they should love their enemies, but he also gives them the why. And we see that if you look at the next verse, chapter 5:44, you'll see, "But I say to you, love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." You see, he's reminding them of their identity is with their heavenly Father and that he comes first and that he also gives common grace to all the people. And then in verse 45, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Jesus is saying that even the worst among them, the tax collectors, the Roman occupiers of Jerusalem, they also love others in return. This is what we call a conditional love, and conditional love is how our world functions. People love because they are loved in return. People acknowledge others because they are acknowledged in return. But we acknowledge people who do not acknowledge us because we see them as image bearers of God. Jesus is challenging his listeners to consider how their actions set them apart from the world. He is saying that we who are born of God are to love people who do not love us. As we read in 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." And it is with all of this context that he then launches into chapter 5, verse 48, which is our verse today, where he says, "Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect." You see, they know God was perfect, but Jesus is telling them to be the same. Our God is perfect. He is holy. There is none like them, but there is also an expectation that we as believers should resemble his perfect character. And actually, this verse sounds a lot like Leviticus 11:45, where he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we also read in other places in Scripture that our God is perfect, right? In Psalms 18, "God who makes our way blameless." Psalms 19, "God whose law is perfect." 2 Samuel 22, "God whose way is perfect, and the word of the Lord proves true." In James 1, "Every perfect gift is from God." You see, Jesus is calling us to pursue the best that there is, the perfection of the Father. But what does this word perfect really mean in the context? And that's next what we're going to look at. Well, I think in one sense, it is a call to literally be perfect like our Father in accordance with the law. However, and this is a big point here, because Jesus has fulfilled the law, his perfect righteousness is credited to us through faith and not by anything we have done. This is what we call imputed righteousness to us, that it's been credited to us through faith. And if we take a look at the Greek word here, is the word teleos. This Greek word teleos should be understood as a completeness or a maturity of our faith. We see teleos translated this way throughout the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul instructs us to not be children in thinking, but be infants in evil. And in your thinking, be mature. And that's our Greek word there, be mature. Ephesians 4, we read that Jesus has equipped believers to be mature. Again, our Greek word teleos, in their faith and knowledge of Christ. Philippians 3, let those of who are mature set their mind on pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then Colossians 1 and 4, Paul speaks about presenting everyone mature in Christ. And later speaks of believers being able to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So all these verses really help paint a picture for us as believers to grow in our faith. Progressing from immaturity to maturity. And this should be our goal as believers, right? So that we might become more like Christ, growing in maturity. Now, if we could take a look back at verse 45, just a couple of verses up, this is a key component. A key component to this call to maturity is found in here. This is the why I was referring to. So Jesus says to do these things so that you may be sons of your Father. So that you may be sons of your Father. This is a conjunction, so that, right? This so that is actually another Greek word called genomai. And it's important because it indicates a change of condition, that someone has become something that they were not before. It is also an indicator for what we call a grounding point to the call to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's the why behind the call to be perfect. That we are no longer living as children of this world, but we are born again as children of God. Well, we were once dead in our sin, but now we are made alive in Christ. We were once maturing in unrighteousness. Now we are to be maturing in righteousness. You see, Jesus is saying we must recognize that we have been adopted by grace into God's family, and our position as children of God gives testament to that. And our response should be to live in accordance with that truth. Okay, so that was the background. And with that background in place, I want to take a look at three primary truths I think this passage talks about and what I want to cover. So truth number one is a son and daughter of God should find their identity in Christ. So firstly, what is a son of God? Well, not to throw another Greek word at you, but this Greek word in verse 45 is huios, and huios is a gender-neutral pronoun. So although it says sons of God, it's actually a gender-neutral pronoun, which means you can interpret it as sons and daughters of God. And so this expression, sons of God, we should think of it as a title. It's used in Scripture for many different things, and some examples of that are it's used for Adam, it's used for angels, it's used for the nation of Israel. It's used for Christians, and it's used for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We also see this use of this expression outside of the Bible. So this expression has been found in the ancient Near East, where only kings or rulers held this title. So only kings and rulers. But this is not limited to only kings in our text. It actually refers to all believers. So whether sons of God is used in or outside of the Bible, it clearly is used as a title. And with it, it kind of brings with it three virtues that we as believers should expect. It means that we share in the same nature as our Father. It means that we can grow in the likeness of our Father through faith. And we have an inheritance, a salvation in Christ. So I hope you're beginning to see how this idea of sonship is rooted in this identity that we have. I like how D.A. Carson, he's a biblical theologian, he comments on how in older generations, sons would grow up into their identity within their vocation of their father. And then the daughters would grow up into their vocation of their mother. He explains that someone outside of the family would be able to identify the father or their mother based upon the son or daughter's vocation. And this vocation was an indicator of the child's identity. And it is interesting that the child's identity, though, is not recognized as their own. Rather, it is the father or mother's identity that's attributed to the child by others. And so this is a key point for us Christians to remember, that we are not called children of God because of what we have done. It is our Father in heaven who is the source of our identity. A child of God is identified by their acts, which is the point to who their father is. If God's character is revealed to be peaceful, loving, and merciful, then his children should also be conducting themselves in the same manner. It's not that we do these things to become children of God, right? It is because we already are children of God, and that we are just acting now in our new godly nature. You see, Jesus is showing us how to live according to the title we have already been given. You have already been adopted as children of God through faith in Christ. Therefore, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so our first truth is children of God find their identity in Christ, and we should resemble his perfection. And that brings us to our second point. Our second truth is we must be perfect to become children of God. First, God desires us to be perfect. Leviticus 11, be holy for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, be holy in all your conduct. 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, bring holiness to completion. In Colossians 1, help one another reach completeness in Christ. You see, God is calling us to live according to perfect obedience in him, but that is impossible in our fallen state. God made us his image, made us in his image. He made us with a rational will and a capacity to live obediently according to his holiness. We originated from him. We were made in his likeness, having the potential to grow into righteous maturity. However, this original righteousness, it was lost. This is what we call the fall. It was lost when sin entered the world through Adam's own transgression. And by it, all humanity was condemned to corruption and guilt. Adam was the head of humanity. And so that corruption and guilt is passed down to us. That's our inheritance from sin. And we are naturally born into sin, and it makes every person inclined to disobedience. And this is why we read in Psalms 51, after David's conviction, of having adultery with Bathsheba, that he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Right, so he's crying out to God, saying, "God, forgive me, because I am a sinner." Well, we also read in Romans 3 that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we can't meet this standard, this call to be perfect. We can't live up to what God is calling us to be. But that is where the good news enters in. The good news is that we are made perfect before God by Christ's perfect obedience that he lived. You see, Romans 3, Colossians 1, Ephesians 2, Philippians 2 and 3 all state that it is Jesus by faith in him that we are reconciled. We are presented as holy and blameless before God. We are made righteous in his sight. You see, he made a way for us to become children of God and to pursue God's perfect righteousness. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He has made us perfect before God now, and even though our true perfection will only be realized in heaven, we should still strive towards it in this life. And so our second truth is we become perfect through faith in Christ. And so going into our third point, Truth number three is that sons and daughters of God act in accordance with their new nature. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 both say to put on your new nature. Operating from this new nature means that we are living like Jesus describes earlier in the Beatitudes. So remember all that background in the beginning that I mentioned? So in the Beatitudes, he is calling us to remember that. So operating from this new nature means that we're living as Jesus describes earlier in the Beatitudes. He's not pointing us to a list of do's and don'ts. When we do that, this is how we take our verse out of context. Instead, he is providing the way that we are to live in accordance with our new nature. You see, the Beatitudes isn't a list of requirements for believers. These provide us with what it looks like to be children of God. It's an example. Children of God recognize the Beatitudes should describe them. So when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that means that we are spiritually bankrupt. We are not perfect without him because he is spiritually rich. "Blessed who mourn," we yearn for forgiveness, and because Jesus became sin on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. When he says, "Blessed are the meek," we are gentle because Jesus was first gentle and lowly in heart. "Blessed are those who seek righteousness." We seek after righteousness because Jesus is the righteous one. "Blessed are the merciful." We show kindness and forgiveness towards others because Jesus first forgave us. "Blessed are the pure in heart." We seek purity and upstanding in all things because Jesus was the innocent one. "Blessed are the peacemakers." We seek for peace with those around us because Jesus has given us spiritual peace. And "blessed are the persecuted and reviled for their faith because Jesus first suffered for us." You see, we are ambassadors in the world, salt and light of God. Just as salt is known by its taste, the children of God will be known by their faith through action. Just as presidents today are known by their ambassadors to the nations, Christ is known through his church and the gospel we proclaim. You see, even before Jesus begins correcting his listeners with these antithesis statements, what he's doing is he first appeals to them as children of God in the Beatitudes. So he sets the stage before he launches into correction. And this is how our relationship with God operates. Our relationship with him is not dependent on whether we mess up, because we all mess up, right? I know for me as a father, I struggle a bit at times disciplining my kids. It's writing this tight line of how do I keep their path straight, but also giving them some freedom and autonomy, right? I read in a book one time that as parents, we're almost ambassadors to our kids because our children are God's own. But I miss the mark, you know, because that requires a lot of patience, and there's a lot of times when I wish I had more patience. But also as a husband, though, there's times when I need to serve my wife. I need to sacrifice for her, and there's times I don't feel like doing that. But it's worthy. It's in these failures, though, that make us understand who we are now and point us to the need that we have in Christ. Because God knows that if salvation were left up to us, we wouldn't make it. This is why grace is a gift. We do not merit grace, but grace was not free. You see, every other relationship leaves us open to uncertainty. But a relationship with Jesus means that he has already qualified us to hold the title child of God. He has satisfied the requirement for us. And when we fail, we are not demoted. We aren't fired from our position before God. We are not humiliated because Christ was humiliated for us on the cross. God has adopted us into this position by the resume of Jesus, by his merit alone, and this is given to us freely through faith in him. And so when we take a look at these three points, or these three truths, I hope it helps paint a picture of what this passage is looking like and what Jesus is intending when he says to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. Our first truth was children of God find their identity in Christ and that we should resemble his perfection. Our second truth is that we become perfect through faith in Christ, through Christ crediting his own righteousness to us. As I mentioned before, this is what we call imputed righteousness. It's not a matter of us acting perfectly, right? We can still sin, but our legal standing with God has changed. We were once hostile to God, but now we're perfect in his sight because of what Christ has done. And then our third truth that we just covered is children of God act in accordance with their new nature. So look, here's the big idea. I think our walk with the Lord is sort of like this concept called dead reckoning. So if you haven't heard that before, it's kind of new to me as well, but I stumbled across this and I thought this was great for what I was trying to get across. And dead reckoning, really, it's a traditional method for calculating a ship's current position out on open water. So that once the ship leaves its port of departure and it's heading towards its destination, it has to know where it's at. And the way it does that is it calculates what they call their true bearing. And the true bearing takes into account the last known position, how fast it's been going, and the distance traveled. And those things come together to create this calculation of their true bearing, to give them assurance that they're headed in the right direction to end up in their destination that they're trying to get to. This isn't a one-time thing. All along the journey, out on the open water, they constantly are having to calculate this measurement to make sure that their course has the right heading. So you can imagine if you get this wrong, you're gonna get off course. I imagine this is like our walk with the Lord, because we know where we started before Jesus. We were dead to sin. When we were new in our faith, we were making miscalculations all the time and needing course correction. But as we mature in our faith and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, our need for course corrections hopefully become less frequent. So in the beginning, we might be looking like this. And then as we mature, hopefully it gets a little closer and closer, right? We know our destination is to be with our Lord and Savior for eternity. We know that our starting point in faith is being born again into God's family. But we also know that we are on the open ocean, right? We are between our port of departure and our destination. So although we are internally secured, we should expect to be corrected at times. We need to keep fixed to our true bearing, and that is Jesus Christ. When we go off course, it's typically because we take up our identity in something other than him. Our last known position then becomes incorrect when this happens. But if we have hope, we can make this journey if we remember Jesus was our perfect forerunner. And as we grow in our faith, the Holy Spirit will help us discern when things begin to displace Christ as Lord. We just have to be attentive to that. And as part of his church, we can also be encouraged that all of us are on this journey together. We can be without shame to seek out others in the church who maybe are a little farther along in their maturity, to seek out encouragement and prayer and wisdom. You know, do not let the world remain your true bearing. Be attentive to God's word and the working of his Holy Spirit every moment of your day. In every conversation you have, every action you take, rest in the fact that Jesus was perfect for us so that we wouldn't have to be. And I think that, I know for me, sometimes I feel like I could be out in the open ocean feeling like I can't make these calculations to find my true bearing. And if you feel that way today, maybe you feel like you're out on the open ocean and you are lost at sea and you're having trouble doing that. There are people around you here at church that we could come together on the, knowing that you're on this journey, not alone. All right, so if you need prayer, thank you. If you need prayer today for anything regarding this conviction of maybe you've been trying to act perfectly, knowing and not remembering that we are children of God that have been made perfect in before God through Christ. I would encourage you, there's some prayer in the back room if you need some prayer today. Feel free to go back there. There's some others there that can help pray for you, answer any questions that you might have. But I want us today to recognize that it is through Christ's perfect obedience on the cross and his life, death, and resurrection that we are here today, that we are children of God. And so with that, and that is why we come to communion every week, is remembering the work that Jesus did on the cross for us to bring us back into good standing with God. And so with that, I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Okay. Father God, I just thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for the goodness and the grace that you have given us. There are times when we can forget where we originate from, who we are as children of God. I thank you that there's grace in that when we do forget. I thank you for your word that can remind us on who you are and who you're calling us to be. Lord, I pray that in times that we think that we need to live up to a certain standard, that we would instead rest on you and the work that you've done, and that out of our heart, that we would pursue you. And I pray that would manifest this way in great ways. That could be a blessing, not only for our families, but for those around us. So Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your call for us to live in accordance with the nature that you have given us, freely given to us. I thank you, Lord, and I pray that we would remember that as we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.